I need to do a little house cleaning. Yesterday, after I got done speaking, the notes that Elder Spickard had taken caused him to stand up and say that he appreciated that I had talked about free will and that it had changed his thinking over time about altar calls and about the language that he used in calling people to Christ. I want to make sure that in so doing, you didn't hear me say that we should not call people to Christ. Because we certainly should. All men everywhere are told to repent. The fact that all men everywhere are commanded to repent doesn't imply that they're all capable of repenting.
That's right. True.
Only that they are responsible to repent.
Good. Good.
Same way, okay. We call men to Christ.
Yeah.
I agree with what David said at the end of his speech on Tuesday night. It is something that I have said frequently from the pulpit, which is, if you can understand what's being said, if you understand the gospel, run to Christ. And so we do call men to come to Christ, and we do call men to run to Christ, the only hope and the only covering that they can possibly have. And then, having put that, for lack of a better word, invitation out there, we leave it to the Holy Spirit to differentiate between one and the other. If they can come to Christ, they will. And if they don't, it's because they can't. But that doesn't change the responsibility to come to Christ. So I just wanted to make sure that in my talking about not appealing to a person's free will in our call, that you didn't hear me say, in some sort of hyper-Calvinistic way, well, then we don't call men to Christ. We do. We call all men to Christ. Does that make more sense?
Yeah, he was perfectly clear yesterday. That was my talk.
So this was pointless?
Yeah.
Is that? Okay. So.
I missed it.
I thought I was the one clearing it up.
Thank you.
You're welcome. When we were in Texas last year, Keelan Atkinson made the point that he always wants people to understand what he's saying and what he's not saying.
Yeah.
And so I wanted to make sure that you understood what I didn't say. I'm going to set my watch right here. Oh, get over it. There were two little boys sitting in church one day, and the pastor took off his watch and he set it up in the corner of the pulpit, and one of the boys turned to the other and said, "What does it mean when he does that?" And the other one said, "Apparently nothing." So. Okay, so this morning, where are we at in the doctrines of grace? We are in the third of the doctrines. We began by talking about total depravity, and I think between what David Morris said and what we looked at yesterday and the general theme of the sermons we have heard so far in the conference, I hope that we can come to a good general agreement and consensus that all human beings are just no darn good. That human beings are, in fact, totally depraved. If that is the case, I said yesterday, I said if that's the case, that all human beings are, in fact, all depraved, cannot do anything to please or obligate God, then how is it that some men do get saved? And that was what Roger talked about last night, that it can't be anything within the human going to God, it has to be God reaching down to humans. This is one of the most important differentiating factors between genuine biblical Christianity and all the rest of man-made human religion ever in the history of planet Earth. Here's what I mean. All religion on planet Earth, including so much of mythology and so much of the stories of the demigods, are all stories of human beings seeking God. It's all human beings doing the thing that will please their God, whether that's killing infidels to get your 70 virgins, whether that's meditating your way into nirvana. It is always men seeking God. Only biblical Christianity says God sought men.
Amen.
And that is a distinctive of Christianity that no human being would ever come up with.
Amen.
Because the natural ego, the natural hubris of human beings, if they were creating this religion, they would say that men get saved because the men did something good. Just be like me. Just follow my example and you too can be saved. But genuine biblical Christianity says that because all human beings were bad, because there is none that does any good, no, not one, there's no one who stirs himself up to seek after God, because that's true, if any man gets saved, it's because God sought men.
Amen.
And that's what we find in biblical election, in what we were being taught last night. Now, the next of the 5 points is based on those 2 premises. There are no men who ever sought after God. God sought after men. The next of these doctrines is the L in TULIP, limited atonement, or particular atonement. And basically, all that means is, since we know that God sent Christ to the planet, since we know that Christ was here and he was perfect in all his ways, since we know that he said, I fulfilled the law, since he said, as he died, it is finished, I have accomplished everything I came here to do, we know that that perfect man died, but it can't be for his own sin.
Right.
For sin comes death, and we know that he was sinless. Therefore, he died as a substitute for some other people other than himself. The debate is all about who are those people he died for. Did he die to pay the sin penalty for absolutely everybody who ever lived without distinction or particularity? Or did he die for the particular group of people who God elected, who God wrote down, as we heard last night, wrote down their names in the Lamb's Book of Life before the foundation of the world? Since God was that definite about what he was doing and who he was doing it for, would he then send his son to die for people he positively knew he was not going to save? Would he do that? Well, according to Lorraine Bettner, he wrote that if we are going to say that God positively attempted to do something he knew he was not going to do, we're charging God with foolishness. And we are. Anytime that you hear somebody say, when Christ died, he died for everybody, but God's not going to save everybody, then you are charging God with confusion, you're charging him with foolishness, and you're charging him with actively trying to do something he also knows he's just not going to do. So that is the argument behind particular atonement. Did he hang on the cross for every man who ever lived without exception, or did he die for the particular elect sinners exclusively? Now let's talk about this word atonement for just a second, because it's kind of an interesting word. You may or may not know this history. I do words for a living. I'm fascinated by words. I was an English major. I love words, and people who have been around me enough say that I have too many words. The word atonement is actually a word that shows up originally in about the 13th century in Middle English. There was an idea that when two people were at odds with each other, when those two people were reconciled to each other, the phrase was they were brought at one. They were brought together in oneness, in unity. So they were at one. And then by the time Wycliffe translated the New Testament, 1534, the state of being at one had become common language, again in the Old English language, so that the state of at-one-ment could be talked about. Two people who were at one were now at-one-ment. So when Wycliffe translated out of 1 Corinthians the word katalogai, which means reconciliation, he went with that good old English word, at-one-ment, in order to describe what God did for human beings through Christ.
Yes.
That he was always at enmity with people. Mm-hmm. People were at enmity with God. The wrath of God resided on those people. Men were naturally rebels against God. And what Christ did is that he brought those two warring sides together and at one. Which is really good. Which is really rich language. And I like that idea. So that we are in a state where we're in an at-one-ment with God.
All right.
Okay, well, that word got carried over by the King James translators, and they ended up saying that the Yom Kippur, or the day of the sacrifices that cover, that day was called, instead of Yom HaKippurim, was now called the Day of At-One-Ment. And that language continued in translations to this day. 21st century Gentile human beings now pronounce it atonement. And it's a word that doesn't have, atonement, doesn't have any real definite meaning because we've changed the pronunciation so that you can say, Christ atoned. And then people go, yeah, but what does that mean? What did he do? What is to atone? So that's why it's so important that you understand that when I'm talking about atonement, definite atonement, particular atonement, that what I'm saying is Christ has brought particular people at one with God. You are in unity with God. The same way that Christ prayed to his Father and said, as you and I are one, I pray that these people and you and I were all one.
Amen.
So Wycliffe and the King James translators were completely correct in using that word, which was in fashion at that time, to say that what Christ did was bring us at one with God.
Yes.
But I want you to understand the word and understand that in the Old Testament, when the priest would go in for that day of covering sacrifices, he had to sacrifice for himself first. And then he would sacrifice for the children of Israel. And he had to have a particular dress, a particular mode of clothing on. And he had to have a white turban on, mm-hmm, with a gold plate on his forehead that said, Holiness to the Lord.
Yeah.
In fact, God designated the exact clothing all the way down to the underwear that the priest had to have when he walked in before God. And when God looked down from heaven to see the atoning sacrifices being offered to him, the first thing he had to see when he looked down was holiness to the Lord.
Yes.
That talking a lot thing. So God was very, very particular right from the beginning. This is what I want you to get. I want you to understand that God has always been particular right from the very beginning.
Amen.
If the priest did not have the exact right sacrifices, if he didn't have the proper blood that was sacrificed the proper way, if the proper incense was not burning on the laver of incense, if anything that was done in the spilling of blood on the Kapparith, which is the covering over the Ark of the Covenant, if any of that was done incorrectly, then Israel for another year were not going to have their sins forgiven or their sins covered, which is what that Kippur word really means. So the important sacrifices, the specific sacrifices, were revealed through Moses to the priests, to Israel, how they could accomplish an at-one-ment with God, which would cover their sinfulness for another year. God was very particular about that. So who did he tell? Did he tell everybody who ever lived on the planet how to come before him and sacrifice a covering sacrifice?
Not at all.
He didn't do that. Who did he tell? He only told Israel. Okay, now that seems to me to be a very limited atonement. You get the idea? Right away, when God started talking atonement, he started limiting it. He did not tell any other people group on the planet for 1,400 years how it was that they were supposed to approach him, how they were going to worship him, or how they were going to bring sacrifices to him that would cover their sinfulness for another year. Only Israel was told. In fact, when the high priest went in to the Holy of Holies in order to make that particular sacrifice, he had to wear, I said before, particular clothing that included two stones on his shoulders. And on each of the two stones were the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. Right. Six on one shoulder, six on the other. He had to have a gold breastplate over his heart with precious stones, 12 of them, that were engraved with the names of the 12 tribes of Israel.
Right.
So when he went in to make atonement, who was he representing? Was he representing pygmies in Borneo?
No.
Was he representing anybody in any of the Chinese areas, any of the Mongol people, any of the South American Incas, the Red Indian? Was he representing any of them when he went in?
No.
He was representing the children of Israel, the very people who God had revealed himself to, the very people who God explained how to worship him, how to sacrifice to him. And when those sacrifices were made by the high priest, he had the burden of Israel on his shoulders, and he had the preciousness of Israel over his heart. He was there atoning for particular people. I argue that when Jesus came to the planet and took up the mantle of high priest, nothing changed. He was still atoning for particular people.
That's right. That's right.
He was still sacrificing for particular people.
Mm-hmm. That's right.
He came here with a burden for those people because they were precious on his heart. Their names were written down before the foundation of the world. And he came to get those particular people.
That's right.
Now, everybody, get this right. I'm going to say this a few times this morning. Everybody limits the atonement in some way.
That's true.
People will argue that the universalists don't limit the atonement. I would argue that they do. They limit it in its power. They say that Christ died for absolutely everybody, but he didn't actually save anybody. He simply made salvation available.
Have mercy.
He simply made men more savable than they previously were. But he didn't actually save anybody, because then it's up to the individual will of the individual person to decide to make Jesus Lord and Savior and appropriate what he had done for them, so that those people who do get saved are the people who actually decided that they would make Jesus their Savior, and that's how they get saved. Okay, well then what was he doing at Calvary? Well, I'd have to say not much. He was actually at Calvary making people more savable than they previously were, but he didn't actually accomplish anything. Well, that is a big limitation. They've limited the atonement. Whereas we say that at Calvary and in the atoning work, the limitation is in its efficacy. We say that Christ fully, completely, utterly saved everybody he came here to save. That he is a perfect Savior who saves perfectly.
Yes.
And that he came here and accomplished fully everything he came to do.
Mm-hmm.
He just didn't do it for everybody. But for everybody he did it for, he did it.
Yeah. Amen.
It's done. It's accomplished.
Yes.
So when Jesus was on the planet, do we have any examples in the gospel of Jesus himself limiting the atonement?
Yes. Oh, yeah.
Well, the answer is yeah. He walked around doing it all the time. It's just that people don't read what the Bible actually says, because so often what the Bible says doesn't fit with men's traditions or denominational opinions. Or I read a lot of commentaries, at least I used to. But it's really astounding how much light the Bible can throw on some of these commentaries. And so understand that if you just stand toe-to-toe with what the Bible actually says, things like this will jump out at you. Turn to John 10, if you would. Or you can put it up on the screen behind me, but we're going to do a lot of verses this morning, so keep your fingers busy back there with the computer, because we're going to be jumping around a bit. In John 10, starting in verse 11, Jesus makes this declaration about himself. I still hear pages flipping. No, I like that sound. No, that's a good sound.
Amen.
Because at Grace Christian Assembly, where I am just so very fortunate to be called the pastor, I've noticed more recently that there are people on their phones while I'm preaching, and I want to say to them, stop texting! And then they show me they have the Bible on their phone. And they're following me on their phones. And that's off-putting to guys like me who like ink and paper Bibles. So I like that rustling sound of paper. It's a much better sound than people with iPads or something going, beep, 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 beep. Everybody there? Did I kill enough time right there with that little story? Okay. John 10:11 says, Jesus speaking, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Okay, so this is good. Now we know who the people are that Jesus intended to say. He intended to lay down his life, spill his blood, do the atoning work specifically for the sheep. Now the question is, who's sheep? Are everybody sheep? Did Jesus importantly think that everybody were sheep? Are there fake sheep walking around talking about Bob? Are there people walking around on planet Earth who would like to believe that they are sheep, but not really? Well, as we continue in John 10, we're going to see Jesus say that exact thing. John 10, starting at verse 26, he's talking to the Pharisees, and he says, but you do not believe me because you are not of my sheep.
Yes, yes.
What did he just do? What did Jesus just do? He limited it. He said, I'm dying for a particular group of people, not you. I'm dying for my sheep. I'm giving my life for the sheep. You're not my sheep. Could they change their status from not sheep?
No.
It's an interesting question, because there are certainly theologies out there that would argue, yes, leopards can change their spots. But in fact, they were, since the foundation of the world, God determined them to be not sheep, and there's nothing they could do about it.
Man.
They're referred to in the Bible as pigs. They're referred to as dogs,
right.
Which is why, and goats, which is why they can once in a while act like they're being sheep. But the truth of the matter is, because they're dogs, they're going to return to their vomit. They can't make it forever.
That's right.
Because they're pigs, they're going to return to their wallow. They are not sheep. They're just pigs in wool. But eventually, you're going to realize, not sheep. Okay, so after Jesus says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep, not only has he declared that he's not going to be dying for them, he has declared that that's the reason they don't get it.
That's right.
That's the reason they don't believe. You don't believe me because you're not my sheep. And then he goes on to explain, my sheep,
amen,
voice.
Yeah.
My sheep will listen to me. Why? Because they're my sheep.
Right.
I'm going to lay down my life for my sheep.
Amen.
You're not my sheep, which explains why you don't get it when I'm talking.
Right. That's right. Yeah.
My sheep hear my voice.
Yeah.
I know them. They follow me. This is much more than just gnosis. Jesus is not just saying, I know them, like he knows who they are, like he knows everybody. He's aware of everybody. He knows everything. He is omniscient. It's not like he met anybody ever and said, what's your name? Who are you? I'm not aware. And so what he's saying about his sheep is that he has relation with them.
Amen.
He has intimate knowledge of them. It's the same way that we read about Adam and Eve in the garden, and we read that Adam knew Eve and she bore a child.
Yes.
That doesn't mean that Adam just simply found out who she was. Hi, how are you? I'm Adam. Whoops, pregnant. It meant that he had intimate relation with her that led to a oneness of flesh, again, the at-one-ment, which produced offspring. That's the language of knowing in the Bible.
Amen.
God says, Christ says, my sheep are so separate from the world that they not only hear my voice and follow me, but I have intimate relation with them.
Yes, sir.
And I am going to achieve an at-one-ment for them.
Yeah.
I am going to bring them to the point of being at one with God through my sacrifice for them, not for you. I pointed over here at the screen on purpose because I didn't want to point at any particular person when I said, not you. I didn't want anybody to go, what? What are you saying?
No.
My sheep hear my voice. I know them. And listen to how definite it is. They follow me.
That's good.
Tomorrow morning, I'll be talking about the perseverance of the saints. And it's based on this concept right here that Christ could say, being the omniscient, omnipotent one, being the creator of all things, being the master of time, space, and reality, he can say that his sheep will follow him, and they will. And everybody in this room, I hope, has had that experience in your life where you went from walking around ignorantly and blindly to suddenly, for some reason, caring about the things of Christ and the things of God.
Yeah.
And it's almost inexplicable. I've been doing this preaching thing for a while now. I know that I can preach the same message to two people, and one of them will hear it. All the lights go on. Everybody's home. And they'll say, I get it. And the other guy says, no idea what you're talking about. Same word.
Amen.
Which is why Paul would say, that same word brings life to some and death to others. It's also why Paul would reach the point of saying, and who's sufficient for that?
Praise the Lord.
That human beings like us, worms, maggots like us, get to handle a word that is separating the saved from the unsaved, that is calling people to their eternity with God, and condemning other people by the same word. Just the preachment of Christ shows what people are all about. They're either sheep or they're not.
Right.
Have mercy.
Now, in my younger preaching days, I used to get frustrated by that fact, and I used to try to attack the goats. I got to talk you into this. Especially in my earlier Arminian days out in California where Tom and I were. We were taught that it was really up to us to talk people into making a profession for Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if they didn't do it, that was our fault.
Right.
We had a lousy presentation. We needed to learn some new words or new techniques.
Mm-hmm.
It was actually a technique that I fortunately heard about, but I didn't ever try to implement, where you would start by saying to somebody, you have a mother and father? What a stupid question! They're here! They have a mother and a father. But you were supposed to use that as a way to get into the conversation about, what did I tell you about my Heavenly Father? When I found out that it was Christ who was saving his sheep, talk about a burden lifted from my shoulders. When I realized it wasn't up to me to save people, that it was just my job to tell the truth, just say what Christ said, just speak God's words after him, just plagiarize the Bible again and again and again, God will do the saving. God will do the separating. And as you tell people the truth of the gospel, they'll make obvious pretty quickly whether they're sheep or whether they're not. Get one more thing straight. If they're sheep, those sheep belong to Christ. They don't belong to you.
Amen.
They're not your sheep.
That's right.
I heard a preacher out in California say, what's the point of having sheep if you can't fleece them?
My Lord.
And yes, it was a giving message.
My Lord.
What's wrong with that? They're not your sheep.
That's right.
If you're a genuine under shepherd, you're caring for the sheep that belong to Christ, and he's coming back for those sheep, and he's going to wonder what you did with those sheep that belong to him.
You're
going to give an account.
Have mercy.
Anyway, I strayed. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me.
Yes.
And I give eternal life to everyone.
Oh, no.
I misread that?
Wrong translation.
I give eternal life to them. To who? To the sheep. Remember, never forget, this is in the context of Jesus saying, you're not my sheep.
Yes, sir.
You're not my sheep, but let me tell you about my sheep.
Oh, yes.
My sheep believe what I say. My sheep follow me. My sheep hear my voice, and I give eternal life to my sheep. And they will never perish.
Praise
they
God.
Will never perish.
Hey, praise the Lord. Praise
they
the Lord.
Will never perish.
Glory to God. Glory.
Why? Because the ever-living, all-powerful praise one him. Says, these are mine.
Praise him for this.
They will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand.
Yes.
My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and the Father are one. Get that? I and the Father are at one.
Yes.
I and the Father are in unity.
Yes.
Now I'm going to go to the cross so that you, my sheep, will be at one with my Father.
Yes. That's right. Praise God.
You get it?
Yes.
You get the limit?
Yes, sir.
Yes.
That's good.
That's clear, sir.
That's good.
A fellow wrote to me several years ago. He wrote on a yellow legal pad. He wrote in big block capital letters, who are you to limit the atonement? I wrote back to him and said, I didn't do it. The Bible says that Jesus did it.
Amen.
Jesus limited the atonement. If he died for everyone's sins, but didn't actually save anybody, then someone else has to engage what he did and then make it work. Salvation then becomes just a possibility, but it's not completed, it's not accomplished. If he actually genuinely saved some people, then he can't have saved everybody, because some people go to hell. That's a reality in the Bible. John Owen put it this way. Follow the logic, because it's ruthless logic. He wrote, the Father imposed his wrath, do unto, and the Son underwent the punishment for either all the sins of all men, or all the sins of some men, or some of the sins of all men. In which case, he wrote, it may be said, that if the last be true,
mm-hmm.
that he died for some of the sins of all men, then all men have some sins to answer for, and so no one is saved. If the second is true, that he died for all the sins of some men, then Christ in their stead suffered for all the sins of the elect in the whole world, and this, Owen writes, is the truth.
That's right.
But if the first one be true, that he died for all the sins of all men, which is the way it's preached, if that is true, if that be the case, why are not all men free from the punishment that is due to their sins?
That's right.
Exactly.
In other words, if Christ died for all the sins of all men, what is God judging anybody on the basis of? Because all their sins have been all paid for. Well, of course, you know the answer. The Arminians will say, it's based on belief. You have to stir up your own faith. You have to get that faith going inside you, and then you have to just believe. You have to take the leap of faith. You have to look at God's faithful batting average and decide that he's somebody you can trust. After all, it's the word of a gentleman. And you can trust that, and you can throw yourself in faith on Christ, and because you believe, then that activates the atoning work of Christ on your behalf. But people who are condemned because of their lack of belief. Have you heard that before?
Yeah.
I've heard it all the time. Here's the problem with it, and Owen gets at the problem. I ask, is this unbelief a sin? Or is it not? Well, of course, the answer is yes.
Yeah,
unbelief is a sin. Wait, Christ died for all the sins of all the people. So then how is there unbelief, which is a sin? How is that the one sin that didn't get paid for? Well, then you're back to he died for some of the sins of all men, and therefore nobody gets saved.
Lord have mercy.
So Owen continues to write, if it be then, Christ suffered the punishment due unto it, or he did not.
Yes.
If he did, why must their unbelief hinder them more than any other sins for which he died? If he did not die for that, then he did not die for all their sins. So there's even a logic that says Christ had to have died for particular people. If you think it through, if he died for all the sins of all the people, that creates larger conundrums than just following what the Bible actually said.
Right, all right.
All right, here's what I want to do with the balance of the morning. It was my very, very good fortune years back to have preached at Main Street Baptist Church. The second time that Elder Ward invited me to preach, after the first time I preached, I thought, well, that's it. You know, that happened. You know, I did that. And I was downstairs taking deep breaths and trying to get my knees stable. And Barney Johnson walked up to me, my friend Barney, and he said, if I were you, I'd start preparing next year's message. Which was really a remarkable compliment, but instantly at that moment, I knew what I was going to preach the next year if I was fortunate enough to be invited again. I preached on the 8 things that Jesus definitely accomplished on the cross. And those 8 things, if we look at them carefully, if we look at them based on what the Bible says Jesus actually accomplished, then it's inarguable, it's axiomatic that Jesus simply could not have died for absolutely everybody because of the things the Bible says he actually accomplished on the cross. And Jesus says he actually accomplished them. He went to the cross knowing that all things were accomplished that he had come to do. And just before he gave up the ghost, he said, tetelestai, or tetelestai, or however you want to pronounce it, he said, it's finished.
Mm-hmm.
It's done. Whatever he came here to do, it's done.
It's done. Yeah.
So if he came here to save particular people, well, that's done. That's all wrapped up. Those people are saved.
Amen.
So let's look quickly at what the Bible says about the eight things that Jesus accomplished on the cross. And when we get to the end of this list, I think you're going to have to agree that Jesus just could not have died for everybody. Now, if you don't agree, after I get done with this list, if you still believe in universal atonement, that's okay. Meet us in the parking lot. We have tar and feathers. You do, right?
You got, yes, sir, we got it ready for it.
Number one, turn to Hebrews 9:24. Let's look at the specific language of Scripture in order to gain a full understanding of what Jesus actually accomplished at Calvary.
Mm-hmm.
He became, number one, the ultimate and final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. For 1,400 years, the Israelites had been killing animals, non-stop killing of animals. Oxen, sheep, goats, birds, dying. In fact, there were trenches by the altars just to catch the flowing blood. There was a non-stop flow of blood, and blood stinks. And so there was this awfulness to these sacrifices that God required from Israel on a constant basis.
Yeah.
Not just on the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, but on every other high day, he said, what particular sacrifices? And then anybody in Israel who became aware of their own sinfulness then had to bring a priest an offering, which was then killed, and the blood just kept flowing and flowing and flowing. People have asked me before, why is there so much blood in the Old Testament? The answer is because there's so much sin in the Old Testament.
Right, yes.
And for sin comes death. And God graciously allowed.
Wow.
Since the rule is when something sins, something dies. God graciously allowed that the priests could put their hands on a goat and transfer the guilt of Israelites to a goat. And then they would kill one goat and let the other goat escape. They could do that as a form of substitutionary atonement. That substitution of animals for 1,400 years, the writer of Hebrews argues, who, by the way, is a Hebrew writing to Hebrews. Stop me when that's difficult. And he was explaining to them that their 1,400 years of sacrifices was all pointing to the final sacrifice of Christ.
Yeah.
You got that?
Yes, sir.
That he was going to be the once-for-all sacrifice.
Yes.
So they got a 1,400-year object lesson to lead up to this moment. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 24, it says, "For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands."
Right.
I just said that the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies once a year and make that sacrifice. Well,
yes,
the writer of Hebrews is saying Christ didn't do that.
Right.
Not the tent that was out there, not the Holy of Holies that's in the temple. In fact, that Holy of Holies, it was in the temple. When Christ died, the curtain was torn from the top to the bottom.
Yes, yes.
I've heard some people argue that that was to let God out. How silly. I argue, no, it was to let us in.
Yes.
And also to demonstrate that there was no Ark of the Covenant in there. So even the sacrifices that were being done in Israel at that point were not according to how God had laid out the rules and the regulations. It had become a vain exercise that they were doing. And when Christ died, the final sacrifice, he tore open that curtain from top to bottom, almost like saying, there, see? There's no salvation here.
Amen.
Salvation is on that altar at Calvary.
Yes.
For Christ is not entered into the holy place that is made with hands, which are figures of the truth. But he is entered into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God
for us.
Yes, yes.
Not yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, But then he must have often suffered since the foundation of the world. In other words, the sacrifices for 1,400 years were nonstop, constant, constant, constant. If Christ didn't fully, utterly complete our salvation in a one-time, once-for-all sacrifice, then it would have been necessary for him to keep being sacrificed.
Right.
But the very fact that he did it once and then entered heaven and then sat at the right hand of God is the sure and certain demonstration that God fully accepted that sacrifice once and for all.
Mm-hmm.
For then he must often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. In other words, he became the ultimate final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. That's what he was doing at Calvary. In Hebrews 10, starting at verse 11, it says, "Every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sin. But this man, Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God."
Yes.
Now you might miss the significance of him sitting down. Of the many pieces of furniture that were in both the holiest place and the tent of meeting that followed Israel around, there were several pieces of furniture. There's the laver of cleansing, and there's an altar of incense, and there's the Ark of the Covenant, and there's the candlestick. There's no chair.
No chair.
Yeah.
There's no bench.
That's right.
There's no chaise lounge. There's no place where somebody could sit down because the work was never finished. The work had to keep being done constantly, continually before God. You never rest, you never stop, you keep doing it. Christ, after he offered one sacrifice for sin, sat down.
Yeah. Yeah. Praise the Lord.
That's how complete it was. Okay, number two, moving on. In describing the death of Christ, Paul borrowed a heathen concept. He used the word propitiation. The ancient heathens believed that the hardships in their life were a result of the various different gods being mad at them. And they would try to propitiate the wrath of their gods. We heard about some of these sacrifices. The most obvious one is Molech. You'll see it mentioned in the Old Testament. God is very clear in telling the Israelites not to follow after the way of Molech. Molech was a metal god who had a furnace in his belly, and they would stoke that furnace until the metal god became red hot, and then they would lay their babies in the hands of the red hot furnace stoked idol. And they believed that the screams and the cries of their children dying and frying was going to appease the wrath of the gods. God specifically said, Yahweh specifically said, don't be like that. I don't want human sacrifice. I don't require human sacrifice. Don't be like that. Well, Paul picks up that idea of propitiating the wrath of gods. And he says that's what Christ did. That when Christ died on Calvary, he propitiated the wrath of God, taking it out of the way. Which is why yesterday morning I said, God, in sending Christ, saved us from himself.
Right. Yes, he did. Right.
It was his wrath.
Yeah.
It is his decision, his judgment, that leads anybody into our darkness.
Yeah.
It is his wrath that needs to be propitiated. So Romans 3:25 says, whom God hath set forth, he's talking about Christ, to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance or the putting up with of God.
Amen.
1 John 4:10 says, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Okay, so that's two things now we can definitely say Jesus accomplished at the cross. Number three, he redeemed fallen sinners.
Yes.
The Greek word is exagorazo. It just means to buy out. You understand this concept of redemption. The easiest way to explain it to you How many of you women remember green stamps? Okay, some of you men might too, but my mother used to save green stamps, and she used to have books of green stamps, piles of books of green stamps, which she could then go redeem at the redemption center. And if she had adequate price in her hand, she could go to the place of redemption, and she could redeem herself a toaster or a lamp or whatever it was that she wanted. But that place was called the Redemption Center because it perfectly encapsulates what redemption is. It means you go with adequate price in your hand, and you buy out for yourself the thing that you desire.
Yes.
The word lutro, which is translated to redeem, also means to release something in receipt of a ransom price. So he redeemed us. That's what Romans 3:23 says. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
Amen.
Hebrews 9:12 says, neither the blood of goats or calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption, not just temporal redemption. We're not talking about a faith that you can have for a while and then lose. We're talking about a redemption that reaches as far out into eternity future as it reaches into eternity past. Otherwise, it's not truly eternal.
Right.
I love it when the eternal one talks about eternity. Because he knows it intimately in a way that we can't know it because we're finite.
Yes.
We can't know it, but he who is eternal says that he laid an eternal redemption for us in his death at Calvary.
Praise him.
Okay, number four. In the same way that I brought up lutro and said that it was receipt of a ransom and letting someone go because of the ransom, in that same manner, Christ is referred to as the ransom.
He is the ransom.
Not only did he pay the ransom, he is the ransom.
Yeah, praise the Lord.
Matthew 20:25 says, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life as a ransom for absolutely everybody.
No,
it says that he gave his life a ransom for many. 1 Timothy 2:5 and 6 says, for there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Number five, we've been talking about this on the cross. He was making reconciliation between God and man.
Amen.
This is a really important concept because man in his sinful state was an enemy of God. And at some point, somebody, in order to stop the fight, somebody had to put down their gloves and say, okay, the fight is over. Somebody had to quit fighting. We couldn't do it. It's not in our nature. It's not in our ability to stop the fight with God. So God stopped the fight.
Praise him.
Throughout the New Testament, you will see the New Testament writers use the phrase grace and peace.
Yes.
Now, we've talked a lot about grace here. We've got to have grace, but that word peace is the word irene. And the best definition of irene I've ever seen is the ceasing of againstness.
Yes, sir.
Yes. We were against God. And the wrath of God abided on us. God was against us. And something had to happen to stop the againstness.
Praise him.
And since we couldn't do it, thank God he did it.
Amen.
He did it utterly and completely through Christ, which makes reconciliation between the two warring parties. Brings us, I'll say again, at one. Hebrews 2:17 says, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make reconciliation for the sins of the people. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and he has committed unto us the word of reconciliation." That's why we preach the gospel. That's why we beg people to come to Christ. We're saying, be reconciled with your God.
Amen.
Romans 5 says, "For if when we were yet enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Okay, so we can agree that the Bible says that Jesus reconciled at Calvary. Number 6, he justified guilty sinners. I don't have a lot of time to go into that, but that's a legal, that's a judicial term. We were declared to be justified, to be righteous. The Bible teaches in Isaiah 53:11 that he, God, would see the travail of Christ's soul, and he would be satisfied, and by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many.
Yes.
For he shall bear their iniquities.
Yes.
By bearing their iniquities on Calvary, he ended up justifying the people he died for. Acts 13, starting at verse 38, "Be it known unto you, brethren, men and brethren, that through this man, Christ, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins, and by him all that believe are justified from all things from which they could not be justified by the law of Moses." Romans 3, 23 and 24 says, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus." Number 7, Christ sanctified those justified people. In other words, he set them apart. This is an important concept. There were objects in the tent of meeting. There was furniture that had had blood sprinkled on it. After it had the sacrificial blood sprinkled on it, those items, though they are inanimate objects, were now called holy objects. And God was very clear that they couldn't be used for any everyday cause. They had to be used in the worship of God because they were sanctified, set apart, holy objects. Okay, now that's the language that's being used when we talk about Christ sanctifying us. By the blood of Christ, we are set apart by God for God's exclusive holy use. And we're not supposed to be used for any common purpose.
All right, yeah. Amen. All right.
We belong wholly to God and have been sanctified for that reason, by the which, this is Hebrews 10:10, by the will of God, we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Hebrews 2:11, "For both he that sanctifieth and they who are sanctified are all one, for which cause he is not ashamed to be called their brethren." 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "And such were some of you," he, after giving them the list of their previous darkness and sins, says, "And such were some of you, but you've been washed, but you've been sanctified."
Yes. Yeah.
And you are justified in the name of Jesus.
Yes.
And the Spirit of the Lord God. Number 8, completing our list, in sanctifying those particular people, get this one, put Hebrews 10:14 on the board, look it up in your Bible, memorize it, tattoo it to your forehead. When you get up in the morning and when you lay down at night, thank God that you know this verse. Thank God that you know this reality. By his one single offering, he has perfected forever those that are sanctified.
Praise him.
Thank you, Lord.
Praise him.
So not only did he sanctify and set apart particular people, but then he perfected them forever.
Yeah.
Look, if you've been completed in the finished work of Christ,
yes.
If you've been perfected in the finished work of Christ,
right.
if he could say it was finished and then sit down at the right hand of God, ever living to make intercession for us,
yes.
What do you got to add to that?
Right.
Our mercy.
What can you add to that?
Right.
What is he requiring you to add to that?
Oh, yes.
He's done it all. Okay, quickly, here's the list to summarize. The eight things Jesus absolutely accomplished on the cross was that he was the final substitutionary sacrifice for sin. He was the propitiation that satisfied the wrath of God. He paid the redemption price to purchase guilty sinners. And he was the ransom price that was paid. He made reconciliation between God and man. He justified guilty sinners, satisfying God's holy justice. He sanctified those people or set them apart as holy and perfected forever those whom he bought and justified and sanctified. And it is all completely done.
Yes. Praise him.
Finished.
Yes, sir.
That's good.
Well, then, can the atoning work possibly be universal?
No.
It can't be. Because you can't apply those finished attributes of Christ to everybody who ever lived.
That's right. Sure, man.
Because people show, they demonstrate, they live out that they are not his sheep.
That's right.
Christ died for his church. Christ said it in Acts 20:28. It said, be on guard for yourself and for the flock among whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. So what he died for? He died for the church.
Amen.
Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. Christ died for his friends. John 15:12-15. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. And you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for a slave does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends.
Friend, yes.
For all things that I have heard from my Father, I've made known to you. He saved his people. Matthew 1:21 says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. John 17, starting at verse 5, says, and now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had before the worlds began. I have revealed you to those that you gave me out of the world. They are yours. You gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you, for I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I pray not
for the world.
Christ would not pray for the world. He said, I pray for them. Because I've chosen them out of the world.
Amen.
Amen.
Good.
John 14:16-17 says, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, the Holy Spirit, that he may be with you forever. And that is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive. They can't receive the Spirit of God. Christ did not pray for them. Christ died as the substitute for the elect only. He accomplished your eternal redemption. He fully and utterly accomplished it. And you now stand in the court of heaven as perfected forever. Amen. Hallelujah. Arminian God. I don't need a God that's waiting on me to do something.
Praise him.
Because little wormy maggoty me, I'm going to mess it up. I'm going to blow it. But knowing for sure that the God who ever loved me did absolutely everything necessary for my full, complete salvation and redemption, that's a God I can worship.
Hallelujah.
Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord.
See you tomorrow.